Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Amen. Amen. Well, here we are in the last chapter of this first book that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the title of the message tonight is Christian Conduct, how we're to live our lives as Christians. If you've ever been the parent or a grandparent of a toddler, then you know the challenge of their conduct. I think it's been labeled the terrible twos that they get that title from, that age where if you've been through it before, know the reason why. I have been through it 5 times, 3 with boys. And boys are always such busy creatures, and it's just great to have that. But, you know, I wanted to just share with you the eating habits of one of these precious little ones that God has given to us. So day one of this meal that they're going to be eating is they'll have a scrambled egg and a piece of toast with grape jelly, and they'll eat 2 bites of the egg, and using their fingers, they'll dump the rest on the floor. They take 1 bite of the toast and they smear the jelly all over their face and all over their clothes. For lunch, they eat 4 crayons, any color will do, a handful of potato chips and a glass of milk, 3 sips, and then they spill the rest on the floor. And for dinner, they eat a dry stick, 2 pennies and a nickel, 4 sips of flat Sprite. Then for their bedtime snack, they throw a piece of toast on the kitchen floor. And when they wake up the next morning, they pick up the stale piece of toast from the kitchen floor and they eat it. They drink 1/2 bottle of vanilla extract or Dimetapp, whichever they find first. For lunch, they eat 1/2 tube of hot pink lipstick and 1 handful of Purina dog chow, again, any flavor. And they'll chomp on a few ice cubes if desired. For their afternoon snack, they'll lick an all-day sucker until sticky. They'll take it outside, drop it on the dirt, retrieve it, and continue licking it until it's clean again. Then bring it inside and drop it on the rug. At dinner, they'll take a rock or an uncooked bean, which will fit nicely in their left nostril. They'll pour grape Kool-Aid all over their mashed potatoes, and they'll eat it with a spoon. For breakfast the next morning, they'll have 2 pancakes with, of course, plenty of syrup. They'll eat 1 with their fingers. They'll rub the other one all over their hair. They'll have a glass of milk, drink 1/2 of it, and stuff the other pancake into the milk glass. Then after breakfast, they'll pick up yesterday's sucker from the rug, lick off the fuzz, and put it on the cushion of Dad's best chair. And for lunch, they'll eat the breadcrumbs off the kitchen floor and the dining room carpet, find that sucker, and finish eating it. And for dinner, they'll drop pieces of spaghetti onto the back of a dog, insert a meatball into their ear, dump pudding into the Kool-Aid, and suck it with a straw. So that's toddlers for you, you know? And the conduct, I guess, is okay if they're a toddler. But what should our conduct be as Christians? Paul tonight is going to talk to us about our conduct. He's going to give us really 4 scenarios dealing with our conduct as Christians, and this is what they are. Our conduct knowing the day of the Lord is near, our conduct towards spiritual leaders, our conduct towards those around us, and lastly, our conduct towards ourselves. Remembering that the theme of this book is how to live in the light of the return of Christ. Paul's purpose was to encourage these believers who were living in a pagan surrounding. As we read this together, you're going to notice the pronouns that Paul uses, and you'll see the contrast here. He's going to talk to those brethren there in Thessalonica, and he's going to use the words us and we and you and yourselves. But when he talks about non-believers, you're going to hear the pronouns them, they, those. And so as we read this text together, pay attention to those key words, and then you can see where Paul's directing it. So our first point for you note takers here tonight is conduct knowing the day of the Lord is near. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Let's pray together. Father, we look to your word tonight as an instrument for us to glean from. It's your written word to your people. And it's our desire here tonight to rightly divide it, to look upon it, to spiritually digest it, so we will understand what we read. What an important facet, the day of the Lord and its coming, and how our conduct should be. So Lord, teach us through your word. Show us how to behave and act as you would have us to do as Christians. Christians, Christ-like, and that's our desire, to be more like Jesus every day. Bless our time together, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, Paul is showing us this contrast between the two, those who are of the day, those who are of the night, those who are drunk, those who are sober, us and them, so to speak. And Paul says that the times and the seasons you know about, and we know about times and seasons as well. This is the first Tuesday since daylight savings came, and when you set your clocks back on Saturday night at 2 o'clock, not many of us do that, but you know that's when we're supposed to set them back, you knew that waking up that very next morning at 6 o'clock, it was going to be light outside. And by the time you came to 5 o'clock at night, it was going to be dark because the time changed. And the seasons that we're in the fall season, and all the trees, not in Riverside, but all the trees in the rest of the nation are changing colors. It's a vibrant time. There's even snow on the ground in some places telling us that fall is in the middle and winter is soon coming. So we know the times. We know the season. We know what to expect. Paul is saying the same thing here. Guys, you know what the time and the seasons are. You can see what's going on around you, basically, is what Paul is saying here. And he's saying that the day of the Lord is at hand, that you yourselves know that it comes as a thief in the night. In the Bible, the word day could mean either an actual exact 24-hour period, or it could mean a lengthened time as well. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, it says that the day there means a 24-hour period. But then when you go to chapter 2, verse 4, it describes the entire week of creation. So that's what it talks about when it says a day here. But what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is God finishing his the discipline of Israel and finalizing his judgment of the unbelieving world. You might, if you were here last week, you remember that Pastor Jeff talked about the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is the next event on the prophetic scale for us, and nothing is hindering the Lord other than his grace and mercy and compassion and long-suffering for that happening. The rapture of the church is where the dead in Christ are raised first, and then we who remain, the church, are going to be caught up together in the air, and there we will ever be with the Lord. That's the rapture of the church. The very next thing that happens is the day of the Lord. The Old Testament calls it the day of Jacob's trouble. The terminology that we are used to hearing is the tribulation period, or the seven-year tribulation period, or the great tribulation. This is the day of the Lord that is speaking of here. We know then after this time, after the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation period, then we have the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom, and that will usher in the millennial period. Pastor Greg right now on Sundays is going through end times messages. It's great it's always exciting, isn't it, to talk about the end times, because I believe we're living in those days. I believe that we may be that generation that does not see death, but that we are raptured or taken up together. So what's going to happen during that time? What's going to happen when the church is raptured? We're in heaven. The day of the Lord is ushered in on this earth. What happens? I want to briefly tell you, just so you can get a picture of what's going to happen in Revelation 6 through about 13. It tells us what things are going to happen. And really, you're going to see three types of judgments. You're going to see seal judgments. You're going to see trumpet judgments. And then lastly, you're going to see bowl judgments. Just again, so you can get kind of a picture of what's going to happen during this time. So with the seal judgments, the first seal, The Antichrist with the false peace will come around. The second seal will be war. The third seal, famine. The fourth seal, death by sword, famine, and plague. Fifth seal, believers in Jesus are killed during the time period. And the sixth seal, an earth-wide earthquake and meteors falling from the sky. That's just the first session of it. The trumpet judgments, the first trumpet, hail and fire followed with mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Second trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third trumpet, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of the water, and a third of the waters became bitter or poisoned, and many men died from the water because it was bitter. The fourth trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. The fifth trumpet, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke arose out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace. So then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and it was given to them great power, like power of scorpions. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were given authority not to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. The sixth trumpet, three plagues, and a third of the mankind was killed by fire and by the smoke and by brimstones. That's now the end of the trumpet judgments. And if that wasn't enough, the third set of judgments come, the bold judgments. A foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast. The second bowl, the sea became blood as a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Third bowl, the rivers and springs of water, they became blood. The fourth bowl, men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. Fifth bowl, they became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed God. The sixth bowl, the great river Euphrates and its water was dried up so that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. And then three unclean spirits, like frogs, came out of the mouths of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are the spirits of demons performing signs. And then the seventh bowl of the third, the last of the judgments. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." That's radical. I mean, to think of this period that's coming to the earth, this great judgment of the Lord, the day of the Lord, I mean, if we're not a Christian, that should just utterly just terrify us. But as Christians, we will not go through that. Well, Brad, how do you know that? Well, based on the scriptures that we're even reading here, it tells us that for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, we are saved from this wrath. But your unsaved family members, your unsaved friends, your unsaved co-workers, they're not. And we have the responsibility of telling them the love of Christ. How will this come? How will the day of the Lord come? Well, it says like a thief in the night. It'll come unexpected. This isn't something that we're going to just think that's going to happen. For us as Christians, we know. Now, if you knew a thief was coming at a certain time and said, "Yeah, hi, this is Brad Thief. I'm going to be over your house tonight at 10 o'clock at night just to steal your TV, you know, and what's going to happen? You're going to be there with a shotgun ready for me." But what happens if you didn't know when the thief was coming, but you knew he was coming? "Hey, listen, I'm coming. I'm coming to your house, and I'm taking all your stuff. You don't know when, and you don't know where or how, but I'm going to be there. You'll be ready. Okay, we're getting an alarm system. We're getting dogs. We're getting we're getting ready for these things." Other people, it's like, whatever. I don't believe this is all coming. Well, he says, like, it's coming like birth pangs of a pregnant woman. Well, the church has been saying that the day of the Lord's coming for so long, 2,000 years. We read it here. You keep saying over and over. I mean, I've been hearing this since I was 12. You know, that the Lord is returning soon. I believe that. I don't know. It may be my lifetime. It may not. I mean, worst case scenario, it doesn't come in my lifetime. Then I die. What happens? I go to heaven. You know, that's okay. I'm okay with that. But people think, well, this hasn't happened for all this time. You Christians have been saying this forever. It's like the guy that tells his friend that his wife is pregnant. And, you know, it goes along month after month. And finally, 9 months, the guy says, "Listen, I thought you told me your wife was pregnant." "She is. She's 9 months pregnant." "I don't believe it. She hasn't had the baby yet. I don't believe it." Whether you believe it or not, she's going to have the baby. And whether you believe it or not, the day of the Lord is coming. It doesn't matter if you believe it. The fact of the matter is it is coming because God's word says it, and so we must believe it. Jesus describes it like this in Luke chapter 12. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. The Son of Man is coming, but we just don't know exactly when. So we need to be ready. Because they're going to say, peace and safety. You know, hey, everything's okay. God, Christians, slow down here. The whole rapture thing, the whole tribulation period thing. We're okay. This is all going to work out. They will say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction. Reminds me of the news article I read just yesterday. Maybe you read this as well. There was a guy in South Africa, and he was taking a flight with a friend of his. He was a passenger in this jet. This was one of those jets that did maneuvers for air shows and that. And so he was going along. He's doing all these barrel rolls and everything else. Well, his friend grabs on to the safety handle because the guy's doing the barrel rolls and everything else. And he pulls it. Well, he didn't realize he was pulling the ejection button and shot him out of the jet and into, you know, 300 feet into the air and then lands with a parachute. He was safe. But man, how embarrassing is that? You think, oh, peace and safety. I'll just hold on to this handle. And boom, it ejects him. That's kind of like what we're seeing here. You know, hey, yeah, oh, everything's going to be good. And all of a sudden, boom, all the Christians are gone. Then what? Then what? Well, this comes over along them. The labor pains of a pregnant woman, it's all going to happen. So what should our response be? What should we as Christians be doing? Verse 6 says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. What does that mean? It means that we're to be ready. We're to be, you know, awake. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was, you know, getting ready to go to the cross and he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and he told Peter, James, and John, wait for me here. Wait for me here. And he goes and he prays to the Father. He comes back. What are they doing? They're sleeping. They're sleeping. Couldn't you even wait just a moment with me? For us as Christians, guys, you know, I commend you. Again, Tuesday night, Men's Bible Fellowship, you guys are here. You are ready. You're ready for the Lord's return, and you're preparing yourself in that manner. So for those who sleep, though, they sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. I think it's kind of ironic that at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit filled that place and all those men became filled with the Spirit of God and they kept speaking in other languages, and the people said, oh, they're drunk. Wait a minute, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. The fact of the matter is, it's the unsaved who are living like these drunks. So we see the sword of God's wrath hanging over humanity. Yet people live godless lives, empty lives, and rarely, if ever, give any thought to eternal matters. Basically, their motto is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But you know, we can fall in that same trap as well. We just simply go on living like this is the only life we live. We have life in heaven coming one day. And we need to live as children of the day. It was C.S. Lewis who said, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so ineffective in this one. Again, since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so ineffective in this one. So what are we to do? Paul tells us, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We've met faith, hope, and love before in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And Paul uses it again here. We're to use the breastplate of faith, which is faith in God, the breastplate of hope, of love, which is love towards other, and then as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The unsaved fix their minds on things of this earth, while dedicated believers set their attention on things above. And Paul concludes this section by saying, therefore, since that's the case, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. This should bring us comfort, knowing that the day of the Lord is coming. Again, it shouldn't terrify us unless we're not a Christian, unless we're not saved. The day of the Lord is near, and we have an opportunity to tell others about the love of God. So this is how we should conduct ourselves living in the light of the soon coming of the Lord. Secondly, we see our conduct towards spiritual leaders. In verse 12, Paul writes, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. What Paul was saying here was the fact that when he preached the gospel there in Thessalonica, he had to leave about a month later. So people became saved, very young in the faith church. So most of them were on level playing field at this time. They were spiritually immature, but yet growing, and Paul had to leave. And so as they were growing in their faith, they had to appoint leadership. And so those who were filled with the Spirit of God became some of the leaders, but yet they were some of the peers. So Paul was saying, listen, those people who have elevated by the Lord's hand and now have become leaders in the church, don't be jealous of them. Encourage them. Pray for them. Admonish them. Submit to them. Because it was easy for them to do that for Paul because Paul was their spiritual father. But for them, this is my peer. We were saved on the same day. I'm supposed to submit to him? Yeah. That's what Paul's telling them. That's what the word of the Lord is telling them to do. So they were laboring among them, and now they are over them in the Lord. So Paul's saying to them, appreciate them, esteem them, submit to them. Paul now is going to give us quite a few commandments that we are to obey. In our third point, our third scenario here tonight, we see our conduct towards those around us. How are we to act to those around us? Verse 14 and 15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for you, both for yourselves, and for all. So the first commandment that we're given here is to warn those who are unruly. This word unruly means careless, or those who have stepped out of line. It's like a military term. The whole team is marching together. One guy is off on his own doing his own thing. Warn them. And that's what we're to do as well. When we see a brother in Christ who is unruly, they're off the track, you know, what do we say? Oh, just typical of that guy. Good luck to him. I'll pray for him. No. Go and admonish him. Get him and say, listen, man, I'm telling you this because I love you. You know, what you're doing is wrong. You can't be doing this thing. God's word says this. Therefore, you should be coming back to them. We exhort them in love. Isn't that what we're called to do as Christians? We're also to comfort the faint-hearted. Some translations use the word feeble-minded. We are to comfort those who have, really this word means little-souled. They're little-souled, and they're probably a young believer, and they're just a little bit unstable in their faith. They tend to become discouraged and despondent more easily than most. They need cheering up. They need stimulation to press on and extra help to live the Christian life. I can tell you this, guys. If you see a man at Men's Bible Fellowship or even on a Sunday morning and you see him, you know, just kind of out in the patio, they're bummed out. They're just looking bummed out. Go up to him. Hey, man, what's up? You know, I can just tell your demeanor. You're down today. Yeah, you know, this thing happened and that thing happens. Man, I'm so sorry, but let me pray for you. Let me continue to pray for you. Can I get your number? I'm going to call you throughout the week, or I'm going to text message you. I'm going to, you know, just kind of uphold you during this time. The Bible tells us that we're to bear one another's burdens, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. I want to do that for you. What an encouragement that would be. Comfort the faint-hearted. Also says another command, uphold the weak. In other words, don't let them fall. It's a literal translation. These have not yet learned how to lean completely on the Lord as much as they should for their spiritual needs. Until they do, let's support them. Let's gird them up. I got an email this week from a man in Men's Bible Fellowship, and we probably all have guys in our group that they struggle with certain things. And so, I get a lot of emails from the guys, and I get a lot of feedback what's going on. And there was a guy in our fellowship just this week, and I'm just going to kind of read this. He said that he really had to go through some tough stuff to be able to write to him because he's been doing really, really bad. He needs prayer because he knows it works. Satan has a stronghold on me that needs to be broken, and that will come to pass. Believe me, I've been trying my best to stay clean. I will look for a rehab today. I know that I have God on my side. I've done some bad things. I need you guys to please really pray for me, okay? And so this is the type of things that's happening in our midst. And so are we going to just let him, man, good luck. I hope everything turns out. No. We're going to pray. We're going to follow up. We're going to do what we can to uphold this person. And the last part of this portion, it says, be patient with all. Be patient, especially with the newer believers. Guys, be patient. I remember several years ago, I was playing basketball in a Harvest League here, and I was playing with my son, and it was great, you know, playing with our kids, you know, that they grow up. And I remember this one young guy, and he was on another team, and he was having a little bit of a rough game, and new believer, and as something happened, I don't know if he felt he got fouled and he didn't, or something else happened, but he threw down an F-bomb. It's like, okay, I don't hear that too much at church. And so, you know, I didn't like say, what are you doing, man? You know, sit down. Don't even play basketball anymore. No, I pulled him aside after. I said, listen, you can't say that. You know, it's not becoming of a Christian. He's like, man, I know. And you know, he was very apologetic. It just came out because it was kind of his old nature flaring up again. But you know what? I see him this day, probably 5 years later, and man, he's strong. He's doing so well as a young man. He's very involved in our youth ministry here. And it's like, what a blessing just to see that. We don't want to, you know, break down their countenance. We don't want to, you know, squash their joy and the things that they're, you know, getting themselves into in a positive manner. But that's where patience comes in. Patience with all. Also says, see that no one renders evil for either. In other words, don't fight each other. Romans 12 gives a good definition when Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And lastly, it says, pursue what is good for you and everyone. And our last point tonight is our conduct towards ourselves. Our conduct towards ourselves. In verse 16, Paul says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So this is God's will. There's certain things we want to know. What is God's will for this specific situation? Am I supposed to get this job over here? Am I supposed to move over here? God's word doesn't specifically tell us those things. But he does tell us here specifically that we're to rejoice always, we are to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. So this is God's will. So what are we to do? Rejoice always. You may have heard someone say, oh, praise the Lord, I got a flat tire today. I don't praise the Lord for a flat tire. I can praise the Lord in the flat tire or through the flat tire, but I don't praise him for the flat tire. God takes us through certain situations. We don't have to praise the Lord for going through a trial, but we should be praising him through the trial, rejoicing always. It's, we see really the fruit of the Spirit that Paul gives us in Galatians. We see love, we see joy, we see peace, we see long-suffering, all these things. We don't make these fruit. These fruit are what make us. They are indicative of what has become and what we've become, and when we yield to the Spirit and permit him to control us. God wants his people to be joyful, and he gives us every reason to be. Paul has a couple of things now to say about prayer, praise, and the proclamation of God's word. He says, for prayer, pray without ceasing. In other words, pray about everything. You should be, as soon as you wake up in the morning, you should be praying before your feet even hit the floor. When you lay your head down on your pillow at night, you should be praying, thanking him for the day. You should be praying at your meals. You should be praying when someone comes up to you. You know, when someone comes up to you and says, hey, listen, you know, will you pray for me? I've got this, you know, job interview tomorrow. I've got a doctor's appointment that I'm really nervous about. You know, no problem, I'll pray for you. All right, thanks. Can I suggest that pray for them at that very point right there? Because it may be where you get real busy and you forget, and they come up to you and say, oh, man, thanks so much for praying. I went into my job interview yesterday. And I got the job. I just want to thank you so much for praying. Oh, yeah, no problem, you know, and you didn't even pray. So as people come up to us and ask for prayer, the best thing to do is just pray for them right there. It's just, it makes it where, you know, we minister to them. And the wonderful thing is, you get to rejoice in the answer of prayer with that person as well. Also, it says to praise. He says, give thanks in everything. Give thanks in everything. Alan Redpath told a story of a man who had read this specific passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 where it said, give thanks in everything. And he purposed his heart, you know what, today I'm going to do that. I'm going to give thanks to God in everything. So as in this day, he had to get on the bus for his transportation. And the buses in this day were not air conditioned. And it was a very, very hot day, very humid. And so he's getting on the bus, and the bus is pretty empty. Lord, thank you for the fact there's not that many people on the bus. And he sits down right next to a window seat because he wants to, when this bus gets going, at least he's going to get some air. And Lord, thank you for the fact I get to sit right next to a window. And as people are filling into the bus, the seat next to him is staying empty. He's like, Lord, thank you for keeping the seat empty. This is great. And so now the bus is just basically completely full. They're getting ready to pull away, and the seat is still empty. Just then he sees this woman, a big woman, running down the sidewalk with her kid in tow with a bunch of bags in her arm, sweating profusely, and she's running up to the bus door. And, you know, knock on the door, let me in. So the bus opens up. She's looking around. There's one seat left right next to this guy. So she plops down, and she's just sweating, and she's smelling. And she's got this kid, and, you know, puts him on his lap. And he's kicking and screaming, kicks the guy next to him. And you know, and he's just like, oh, my goodness, this is ridiculous. And so as she's now got her bags on her lap and her son on her lap, she pulls out from her purse a pack of cigarettes, lights up, starts smoking. Blows the smoke in his face, and he's like, could it get any worse than this? And so as he's now pushed up against the wall of the bus, and she falls asleep, and all the packages kind of are falling on him, he remembers, you know, that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in everything. It's like, man, how can I give thanks during a situation like this? And just then, it flashed in his mind, I can be thankful that I'm not married to her. So, well, there you go. But you know what? We can give thanks in all things. It doesn't mean that we're happy about it. It doesn't mean that we're, you know, content necessarily with it. But the thing is, God is using it. We can be thankful in that sense. Because you know what? Our prime example is Christ himself. Remember when he was in the upper room? And he knew that his time had come. He knew that that night he'd be betrayed. And he was going to the cross. He was going to be tortured. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be murdered. God the Father was going to turn his back on him, and yet he still went forward. And in that upper room, he went to the disciples, and he took bread, and he broke it, and what did he do? He gave thanks. Jesus Christ is our prime example of what we need to do, is to be thankful in all things. This was God's will, what to do. Now let's look at God's will, what not to do. In the church today, so we're going to look at the Holy Spirit right now and the Word of God. And I can tell you this, in the church today, the expositional teaching of God's Word has been replaced by skits, plays, dances, minor sermons, you might as well call them devotions. We see all these things that are happening on the church platform today. And what it's producing is weak Christians at best. And at worst, non-believers at all. People who think they're saved, but they're not. So what not to do? Don't quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it, not a force, but a person. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He can be resisted. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. An unsaved person can resist the Holy Spirit. A Christian believer can grieve the Holy Spirit. And a church can quench the Holy Spirit. Have you ever seen a church that dies? The attendance just gets so low and so low and so low till finally it just dissolves? Probably what happened was they quenched the Spirit. They weren't doing the things that the Holy Spirit had wanted them to do. Now, one thing we need to understand about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus what we see today in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon a person, but also could be removed. would remove himself from a person. Case in point, Saul. You remember that the Holy Spirit was upon Saul, but when Saul became disobedient to the Lord, this Holy Spirit removed himself from Saul and went on to David. And David, at one point in the sin of his life, he penned the psalm that said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of my salvation and renew a right spirit within me." We sing it as a song. And so, can the Holy Spirit today remove himself from us? "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Is that a prayer that we should pray? No. Because we have the Holy Spirit residing within us. When we receive Christ alone for our salvation, when we are regenerated, we receive the Holy Spirit of promise. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We can't be unborn again. We can't be unregenerated. We're regenerated. We're born again. And so the Holy Spirit resides within us. But there are times when we can grieve the Spirit. And that's what we're, one of the things that Paul talks about. But here in talking about quenching the Spirit, collectively, we see that also as the church. And really, it goes right in hand with the next one. Because quench, that word quench means literally extinguishing a fire. Because what would happen would be the next thing. Do not despise prophecies. What are prophecies? Preaching the word of God from a pulpit. This is prophecy. You know, before it was a man like Paul writing a letter to a church or to a group of people. And this was the canon of scripture being brought forth. We don't need additional books added to the Bible. We have the whole complete canon of scripture. And so we have prophecies that are now from the pulpit. And this is how prophecies come about, from the reading of the word of God. This is a prophetic utterance here tonight as we read God's word together. But the problem is they despise those, and therefore quenching the Spirit. And that's why he says, "Test all things and hold fast to what is good." Guys, just because a person gets up in this pulpit and teaches, don't just assume that everything up here is correct. We're men. We fail at times, obviously. And so that's why Paul told Timothy, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It's important that we get in there, dig into God's word. You know what? I never heard that teaching before. I'm going to study this passage. Oh, yeah, okay, I can see how this works. Paul, when he went to Berea, as he was fleeing from Thessalonica, what did he say? These Bereans, man, they're studying the word of God to make sure that all these things are true. Be good Bereans, guys. Be good studiers of the word of God. And tells us to abstain from every form of evil. As we read God's word, as we study God's word, we'll recognize what is a form of evil. What is an appearance of evil? And I'll let you guys get into those things in your group time tonight because we're running out of time. But let me close by saying this. We have called as Christians, and when we receive Christ alone, it's a sanctifying process. Sanctify means to be set apart for God's exclusive use. There is positional sanctification, which we've once and for all, we've been set apart by God. It's our position with Christ. We are saved positionally. We are that sanctification. But there's also practical sanctification, which is it's a daily dealing with the cares of the world, the in and out of life, the putting off, putting on. It's that practical sanctification. So there's positional sanctification with Christ, practical every day, and then finally perfect sanctification, which we will receive when we get to heaven. So as Paul concludes this book, how should we live in the light of the return of Christ? Well, we've been given many commandments here tonight. And as we study them in our groups together, may we apply these to our lives, guys, and be ready and waiting for the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, reading scripture like this excites us. It should, because we know that the day of the Lord is coming. We know that the rapture of the church is the next thing on the prophetic calendar. And we're looking forward with it. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That is our prayer. But Lord, we know that you're long-suffering, you're patient. You don't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so you've held back. And so while you've held back, may we move forward. May we be busy about our Father's business in bringing people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, your Son, and the fact that he died upon the cross for our sins, was resurrected, and is now at your right hand. May we present that gospel to those who need to hear you. And God, we thank you for your love for us and your guidance. Bless our time together tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.